Church, you may be dismissed, second grade and under, and let's turn for our scripture reading to Acts 13, and we'll be reading from the first three verses of Acts 13 for our scripture reading. Acts chapter 13. And I want to extend a special welcome to the Scioto Hills summer staff. We are looking forward to having you at our home tonight for the home fellowship. And we're looking forward to worshiping with you, having you with us as a church home away from home through the summer. We're so glad you're here. Acts 13, beginning in verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Thus reads God's Word. This sermon is for me. In fact, this sermon series this summer is for me. I need this sermon and this series. I struggle when it comes to the subject at hand, and I'm not alone. See, the fact of the matter is, I have hundreds of books in my study about God. I have tapes, CDs, MP3 files, and listen regularly to sermons about God. I can turn on the radio or go to a host of websites anytime, day or night, and hear more information about God. I study my Bible and I discover wonderful truths about God. I prepare sermons and Bible studies and develop page after page of material about God. I sit in a Sunday school class and learn about God. I spend time with Christian friends and both talk and listen as information is shared about God and His wonders. And all of that is wonderful and good and proper, but it's not enough. Learning about God is supposed to be a means and not an end. More than a century ago, a wise servant of God, Robert Murray McShane, observed, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more." Learning about God is to be a means to experiencing the reality of the living God, and that is to grow in the knowledge of Him in such a way that our lives are transformed by being in His presence. Teaching truth about God to others, as important as that is and as commanded as it is in the Scriptures, is not enough. McShane is right when he says the test of what a person really is, or to make it personal, the test of what I am is revealed by what happens when I am alone on my knees before God. J.I. Packer offered this assessment when he wrote, "I believe that prayer is the measure of the man spiritually in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we will ever face." Notice that word, how. How we pray. Most people pray. In fact, I talk to folks off the street that come in needing help with food, or I talk with folks that I run into as I'm just in the normal flow of life, and I begin to talk to them about the living God, and almost everyone says, "Oh, I pray." Everyone prays. That's not the issue. As Packer says, the issue is how we pray. To repeat Packer, how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. Because my prayer life, just like yours, is a revealer. It's a spiritual litmus test. D.A. Carson, at the beginning of his excellent book, and I commend it highly for your reading and reflection, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, D.A. Carson says, as he asks these following probing questions, granted that most of us know some individuals who are remarkable prayer warriors, is it not nevertheless true that by and large we are better at organizing than agonizing, better at administrating than interceding, better at fellowship than fasting, better at entertainment than worship, better at theological articulation than spiritual adoration, better, he says, God help us, at preaching than praying. When it comes to prayer, most of us don't pray as we ought. But the solution isn't just to try harder. The issue, again, is how we pray. And I was thinking about that and realizing I need a mentor. I need a spiritual tutor that can take me into the school of prayer and teach me how to pray. And then I realized that God, in His amazing grace, has provided for that need as He has for every other need that we will have. God, in His precious word, has given us spiritual mentors, tutors that can instruct us about prayer. He has preserved for us the prayers of great men and women like Daniel, like David, like Mary, the mother of our Lord, and others. But this summer, I'm thankful and excited to announce that we're going to spend this summer on Sunday mornings under the tutelage of the Apostle Paul as we examine his prayers together. There are at least a dozen or so prayers that Paul prayed that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us and preserved in the New Testament. We're going to take a look at those one by one. We're going to look at them chronologically, beginning next week as we see what Paul prayed for the believers in Thessalonica in letters that he penned around the year AD 51. Then come the letters, the prayers that he offered for the Corinthians, recorded in 1 and 2 Corinthians around AD 55. Followed by his prayer for the Romans, AD 57, and then a series of prayers that he wrote while he himself was in prison, what we call the prison epistles, AD 60 and 61, letters that he wrote and prayers he prayed for the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians. And then we're going to follow that up by some prayers that came later in his life for individuals like Philemon and Timothy. And we'll conclude our series, the Lord willing, by looking at some prayer requests that he laid before his dear friends in those churches, things he wanted them to pray for him. But before we actually look at any of his prayers, I want us to use this message to go to the book of Acts and see Paul in action as a man of prayer. As we look at Paul's example in the book of Acts, particularly in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, where we'll be spending the majority of our time, we find four very significant insights into prayer and what prayer should be in our lives. And I trust that God will use these to help us this morning and in our lives this week. Insight number one we find from verse 1, and that is that prayer is essential. Prayer is essential for the church of God. As you scan the book we call the Acts of the Apostles, which was written by Luke, we quickly discover that that was certainly true for the church in Acts. That is, that prayer is essential for the church. We see that demonstrated throughout the book of Acts. The church in Acts was a praying church. In fact, the church, I don't know if you thought about this before, but it was born in a prayer meeting. We'll be in Acts 13, but walk back with me to chapter 1 and notice the beginning of the story. Chapter 1, there's a group of people, verse 14 says, they all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. There they are in the upper room in Jerusalem, and they're praying And then the Holy Spirit came upon them and birthed the church into existence. Chapter 2 tells us in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and the church is born. We also notice that the church made prayer a core activity in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, verse 42, for instance, says, They devoted themselves. This was not passing, if we have time for it. These were the core responsibilities of the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. As the church exploded in growth, as new ministries developed, such as caring for widows, the church made sure that prayer and the ministry of the word were on the forefront of what they were all about. Even the apostles made sure that valid ministries didn't distract them and the church's attention from prayer and the ministry of the word, Acts 6, verse 4 says. And then persecution hit. And the church responded to that and other challenges again by praying. For instance, chapter 4, the authorities forbid Peter and John and the rest of the church from speaking again in the name of Christ. And their response, verse 24 says, that the church had a prayer meeting. And verse 31 indicates that in that prayer meeting, they called on God. And the result was that the building shook and the place was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the people began to speak boldly in Jesus' name. Then comes chapter 7, and Stephen becomes the church's first martyr. Anybody remember what his final activity on earth was? Acts chapter 7 says that while they were stoning him, verse 59, he prayed. We come to Acts chapter 12 when we discover that James is arrested and beheaded. The popular opinion was so encouraged by that activity that Herod arrests Peter, puts him in prison, intending to do the same thing to him after the holy day. The church gets together. And they prayed earnestly. And an angel broke Peter's chains, unlocked his prison cell door, and set him free to keep doing God's work. In the book of Acts, prayer was essential for the church of God, and that is especially true when we come to chapter 13. The church at Antioch was a praying church. The church at Antioch is very significant because in the book of Acts, we come to this transition now. The ministry has been primarily to the Jews. There's a little bit of work done with the Samaritans, and now the shift has turned to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, and this church becomes the spearheading effort of this work now to reach non-Jews, Gentile world for Christ. It begins according to chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, when as a result of the persecution down in Jerusalem and the scattering of the Jewish believers, some believers traveled from Cyprus up to Antioch, up north, a city of 500,000 people. They told them about Jesus, and some non-Jews, some Greeks, believed in Christ. When the church in Jerusalem heard about these conversions, they sent Barnabas up to Antioch to check things out and do some follow-up work. Apparently, Barnabas, since this work was too big for him, or maybe he just realized that it was ideally suited for a good friend of his, and so he went and he got a man by the name of Saul, brought him, and they went to Antioch, and together they served for a year. They taught the disciples. And then when the disciples in Antioch learned about a famine down south, they were burdened for their brothers and sisters down in Jerusalem, and so they took up an offering, and they sent this offering, this benevolent gift, by the hands of now Barnabas and Saul to take it down to the believers in Jerusalem. And this duo of Barnabas and Saul go to Jerusalem, give the gift, and then they head back up to Antioch, according to chapter 12, verse 25, which brings us to our second insight. First, prayer is essential for the church of God. Secondly, prayer must be linked to the Word of God. We're going to see in verse 3 of Acts 13 that the church was praying. But the praying was the outworking of something else in the church. Notice verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. That's very significant. Prophets and teachers. A praying church will be a word-centered church. You cannot take the word seriously and not pray. For the scriptures exhort us, command us to pray. On the other hand, you cannot pray rightly apart from the word, for the scriptures define and direct God-honoring prayer. Consequently, like the Antioch church, we need to do some things with the word of God. Let me mention three of them. First, we need to hear God's word. Verse 1 says that there were prophets at the church in Antioch. What were they? Like their forerunners in the Old Testament, New Testament prophets were proclaimers, spokesmen for God. At times, they uttered God-given predictions, such as Agabus had done in chapter 11, verse 28 there in Antioch, when he predicted there was going to be a famine down south. More often, however, they delivered God-given proclamations, declaring, "This is what the Lord says to the people of God." We need to hear God's word. That's why God gave the early church prophets. But hearing alone isn't enough, which is why God gave the Antioch church teachers. We need to understand God's word. This is what God says. That was the ministry of the prophet. This is what God's word means. This was the ministry of the teacher. The prophet received a message from God. The teachers explained the message for the people. The prophets were preachers. The teachers were the ones who gave the believers careful instruction concerning belief and practice. And apparently there could be an overlap between the two gifts. In the church at Antioch, we're told there were prophets and teachers. Two separate gifts or a group of people that were both? That's hard to say, and the text could be taken both ways. What we need to realize and think hard about is the fact that today in the contemporary church, there is a famine. I think that's not an overstatement. There's a famine for the Word of God. People want experience, not education. They go to church to feel something, not learn something. Now, should we feel something at church? Absolutely. But appropriate feelings are the result of a word-centered ministry, not a substitute for it. Wordless Christianity is like trying to live on cotton candy. It looks impressive in the package, but it doesn't last long, and it certainly doesn't leave lasting nourishment. We need to hear God's word, and we need to understand God's word. This is the meat and potatoes of spiritual nourishment, and we need to take that word and let it do something in our lives. And the result is we will be transformed in our desires and in our lives. I noticed something else from the example of the Antioch church, and that is we need a plurality of teachers giving us God's word. The text says there were prophets and teachers, plural. And Luke gives us five names. Where do these guys come from? Well, we know that Barnabas recruited Saul. Maybe he recruited this whole team of people, although we're not told that. But look at their names. There's Barnabas. Barnabas was a Jewish Levite from the island of Cyprus, which meant that he understood Greek culture and how to minister in it. Very significant for this work. Simeon appears next. Luke says he was called Niger, a Latin term meaning black, perhaps indicating that Simeon had black skin and came from the African continent. Lucius was from Cyrene, and it was a city in North Africa, in what we know as Libya today. His name is Latin, which would suggest that he was raised in a Roman culture. Luke mentions Manaen next. Manaen is a Greek form of a Hebrew name, so apparently he was a Hellenistic Jew. The identifying characteristic about him, according to Luke, is that he was raised with Herod the Tetrarch, also known as Herod Antipas. If Manian was brought up in the household of Herod the Great with Herod Antipas, and the term brought up could even be translated foster brother, then this was a man with great political standing and privilege and connections. But here we see him associating with some nobodies up in Antioch. It's amazing how the Word of God would transform a life and transform direction and values. And then Luke mentions Saul last, later to be known as Paul. Saul was a Jewish rabbi by training, a Pharisee. He hunted down Christians to imprison and kill them before the living God hunted him down on the road to Damascus and brought him to his knees and forgave him of his many sins through faith in Christ and Christ's atoning work on the cross. This church had quite a team of teachers. And talk about diversity. If the variety and diversity in the leadership in any way reflects the diversity in the church, there must have been quite a mixture of cultures and perspectives in the first church of Antioch. We see some Greek culture, some Roman culture, some Hebrew culture in the leadership. We see one man with political background, another man with rabbinic training. We see black skin, brown skin, and lighter skin. Did they have differences in Antioch? They had some tremendous differences. They had differences in clothing style. They had differences in music style. They had differences in chosen preference of language to speak. They had differences in terms of the holidays they kept, in terms of the things they did for entertainment. And they were all together now as one body in the church at Antioch. They functioned as one. How in the world do you pull that off? Their leaders, we're told, were men controlled by the Holy Spirit and not personal agendas. As we'll see in verse 2, and listen to MacArthur as he explains, unlike many in ministry today who are busy with shallow activities and programs, the leaders at Antioch understood their spiritual mandate clearly. They patterned themselves after the apostles, who, according to Acts 6:4, devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. These are ever the priorities for the man of God, end of quote. So to simplify it, we need both the Bible and prayer. For in the Bible, God speaks to us. In prayer, we speak to God. It doesn't get any more fundamental than that. Bible, prayer. God speaks, we respond. In order for our praying to have substance, it must be linked to the Word. Insight number 3, prayer helps us understand the will of God. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." If we're going to discover what pleases God, we must do two things. First, as did the leadership here, we must deny ourselves. Luke says they were worshiping. King James uses the term ministered to. They were worshiping the Lord, and they were what? We don't do this very well. We don't talk much about this. This is an activity that's a little bit foreign to us in the Western world. They were fasting. Fasting is mentioned twice in this paragraph. The Scriptures commend it. Jesus practiced it. Granted, it can be misused, but it can also be used as a God-honoring expression of our dependence. When we fast, we deny ourselves. We temporarily don't eat in order to devote ourselves fully to spiritual concerns. If we want to know God's will, we must start with a denial of self. Secondly, we must submit to the Holy Spirit. Luke says that while they were fasting, the Spirit gave them instructions having to do with a new ministry opportunity for service. What kind of service? The Holy Spirit was very clear. He wanted the church to set apart. That's what the text says. Set apart is used in three other occasions, this verb is, in Saul's life. At birth, he was set apart to God, Galatians 1:15. At his conversion, he was set apart for the gospel, Romans 1:1. And here at Antioch, he is set apart for a specific work, a service that God has to accomplish in and through him. A new work. Now, let me clarify something. The Spirit calls all of us to serve. That's a given. If you're in Christ this morning, you have a call to serve, as did your master, who washed the disciples' feet and said, "I've given you this now as an example for you to do as I've done." Kent Hughes says it well. Worship and service go together and should never be separated. If we try to work for the Lord without worshiping Him, we will settle for legalistic, self-centered service. And if we worship and never work, we will end up with a form of godliness but no power. If you're a Christian, your call is to serve, and in that sense, we are all ministers. However, the Spirit commissioned some in the church, some of us, to serve in special ways. The word missionary comes from the Latin term, just as apostle comes from the Greek term, and they both mean essentially the same thing: one who has been sent out, one who's been sent on a mission. It is quite significant here, and I call to your attention, that when the Holy Spirit sent out missionaries, when He called for and He set apart missionaries, He took the best, the most gifted teachers from the Antioch church and sent them to the needy regions of the world. The text says He chose Barnabas. I mean, Barnabas was so top-notch, the Jerusalem church had chosen him to go to Antioch in the first place. And Saul, He chose. Who can question the giftedness of this man as a teacher who in his life would write half of the New Testament books? But isn't Christ worth it? God, who sent His own Son into the world to save sinners, and by His Son's death on the cross and by His triumphant resurrection, this God who offers forgiveness and eternal life to those who are currently heading to eternal destruction, isn't Christ worthy of our all as a people? And isn't God worthy of our all as an individual? And the Antioch church said to that, "Yes, take whatever, take whoever. We are yours because of what you've done for us, and no sacrifice will ever be too great for the one who gave His Son for us." And please don't miss the obvious. The decision that would literally change the Roman Empire, and I think we could make a point, the decision that would lead to the fact that you're sitting here this morning, this decision to send out a missionary team from Antioch into the world, into the Roman world and head west, was the result not of a planning meeting, but of a prayer meeting. They did not strategize and think, "What can we do best to impact our world?" No, not that that's wrong. This came out of being together before God, saying, "We're desperate from you," as expressed by their fasting. "We want what you want." And God said, "I'm going to use you. And this is the plan." Maybe we'd see more Spirit-led sending if we were engaged in the kind of Christ-centered worship and self-denying fasting and prayer that we see here in the Antioch church. Insight number 4, prayer is vital for doing the work of God. Verse 3, "So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." Notice that Paul and the others prayed in Antioch. We learn here, at least in the case of the Antioch church, that prayer is linked to three things. First, there's a connection, a link between prayer and fasting. As we deny the flesh, we create a greater sensitivity to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We say, "We're desperate for you, Almighty God. You mean more to me than the food that I put in my mouth, and that food has come as a gift from you and is a good thing. But you mean more to me than the good gifts you've placed in my life." Secondly, there's a connection between prayer and decision making. It intrigues me that even after the Holy Spirit spoke in verse 2, the Antioch church prayed and fasted some more in verse 3. Because when it comes to God's will, guessing won't do. "I think this is what He wants," won't do. We want to be sure that we're doing what pleases God. And fasting and prayer and the continuing of that help them to be sure. Fasting helped them to be willing to let go of their choice leaders. Fasting made sure they weren't living for themselves, because we're so prone to be gripped by these things of this world and think this is what matters. Fasting says, no, this world is not what it's all about. It's about you. And prayer says, you must make it clear, because you are God and not me. Fasting helped them to be willing to let go of their choice leaders. Prayer facilitated it. Henry Martin, former missionary to India and Persia, said, the spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. And the nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we become. The third connection, prayer and fasting, prayer and decision making, and then prayer and power. There's a connection between prayer and power. When you read the book of Acts, and now here we see it very vividly, in the church at Antioch, and what would transpire as they sent out this duo of servants. And may I remind you that the church at Antioch was not very old. There were, no doubt, a lot of young believers involved in this season of prayer that the Holy Spirit used to launch this missions movement that would transform the Roman Empire. And I need to be very honest with you. Today, it's not uncommon to hear people say, well, I just don't feel very comfortable praying in public. My prayers don't sound very well. To which I would say, who are you talking to? Who are we talking to when we pray? Prayer is not about impressing people. Prayer is a God-commanded opportunity to advance His work. The question is, are you glad for what He's done in your life? Are you thrilled that He took you, a sinner, heading on your way to destruction, and He snatched you up and through Christ in a relationship with Him has given you an eternal inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade? If you're thrilled about that, the question then that flows out of it, do you want to see other people experience that? Do you want God to be honored in other people's lives as He's honored in your life? And if the answer to that is yes, then you will want to begin calling upon Him, along with your brothers and sisters, calling upon Him, asking Him to do with others as He's done in your life. Pray in private, yes, but pray in public too. Listen to the following true story about an African church that discovered the power of prayer. God sent a young African man named Peter to serve a small church near the lake where only 15 people gathered each week. He was filled with enthusiasm and he had a plan. He organized a door-to-door visitation program and saw many, quote, results. People came to church once or twice, but they did not stay. Peter brought in preachers who drew large crowds. 40 people professed faith in Christ. They came back once or twice, but 2 weeks later the congregation was back to just 15 again. Peter was discouraged. Something was missing. He decided to stop the big programs and start praying. People began meeting every Friday for an all-night prayer meeting. The tiny 24-foot by 12-foot church building began to fill, then overflow. A witch doctor nearby offered to sell his land to the church. God's work was gaining ground, literally in the area of the gods. The more people prayed, the more they saw God work. One night, not the witch doctors, but the police came to a meeting where youth had gathered to pray. The young believers were beaten and told to stop praying. The following night was the usual Friday night prayer meeting. Would anyone dare to come? 40 people arrived. This time, police officers and soldiers came. Stop praying, they commanded. Peter stood his ground. He was ordered to report to the authorities the next morning. After a night of prayer instead of sleep, Peter arrived before the local officials. Who told you to pray at night? They asked roughly. There is no law which refuses us to pray, Peter answered calmly. When Peter and the church would not agree to stop praying, he was ordered to go to the capital city to obtain a letter of permission to hold prayer meetings at night. Peter went to the right place, asked the right people, but they could not give him a letter. They said, because there's no law against it. Peter returned, explained this to the local authorities. Are you sure? They asked. Peter was sure. The local authorities were disappointed. Okay, if you insist on praying, could you pray more quietly? The little church on the shores of the lake, once a church of 15, is now a church of 500 to 700, not because of programs, but because of prayer. The policeman who led the persecution against them is now a believer. He preaches the faith he once tried to destroy. Do we believe that prayer and power go hand in hand? There is only one valid test that reveals the answer. It is not an amen at this point. It is not a verbal yes, I believe that prayer and power go hand in hand. It's not what we say. It's what we what? It's what we do. I love you, brothers and sisters, but some of you have never been to a prayer meeting in this church. We devote significant time in our Sunday evening and Wednesday evening services to prayer. Some of you have never experienced that. My aim is not to lay a guilt trip. My aim is just to state the facts. And the facts are that prayer is essential for the church of God, and it must be linked to the Word of God and helps us understand the will of God and is vital for doing the work of God. The church moves ahead and accomplishes its work as its people call out to God because we don't have what it takes in our own strength. So it ought not surprise us that we see Paul and the believers praying in Antioch, and it ought not surprise us that this is not the last time that we see Paul praying in the book of Acts. In fact, we look in chapter 16, and I'll just give you a couple of highlights, and then we're going to transition to the Lord's table. But we come to the situation in Philippi, and we discover that Paul's praying from a jail cell in Philippi. On his second missionary journey, Paul went to the Macedonian city of Philippi, and Acts 16:13 says he went to the river where he, quote, expected to find people praying. Apparently, since there were not enough Jews to have a synagogue in Philippi, the Jewish folks would gather by the Gangites River because that's what the Jews did if they didn't have a synagogue. Go to a place, a river, and then have your synagogue meeting there. So Paul goes there to meet with these believers in Jehovah. On another occasion, when he was returning to the same river place of prayer, he met a demon-possessed slave girl, and he cast the demon out of the girl by the help of the Holy Spirit, obviously. The slave owners were so furious at their loss of income, because that's how they made money, was off of this slave girl, that they took Paul and Silas to court for this crime. They had the missionaries severely flogged and thrown into prison and fastened in stocks. Now, what would you do if that happened to you? Acts 16:25 tells us what Paul did, stating, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. That's not exactly the way I would design to reach a city for Christ, but this was the way the Holy Spirit chose to use. Paul and Silas are praying. I wonder what they were saying. Lord, get us out of these stocks. These chains are hurting our... No, I don't think that's what they were saying at all. The text doesn't tell us in Acts what they prayed from this prison cell, but we have another prison text where we know what Paul was requesting prayer for. You don't need to turn there, but the text is Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. And he said this from another prison cell when he was under house arrest. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. That was his prayer request. Not make my life more comfortable. Give me boldness to make it clear why I'm in these chains. And that is because there is a Redeemer who gave his life for me. And others might come to know him. The result? God sent an earthquake. The jailer was converted. And the Christians had a platform for gospel ministry in Philippi. Paul prayed with church leaders from Ephesus in chapter 20. Another example. While traveling by ship to Jerusalem, Paul called the Ephesian elders to come to the port city location of Miletus, where he reminded them of their assignment, encouraged them to be faithful shepherds, warned them that wolves were going to attack the church, and before he left them, he did something else according to Acts 20, verse 36. Anybody want to guess what they did? The text says, when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. He prayed with them, with these church leaders. Later on the same trip, Paul prayed with disciples on a beach at Tyre. Acts 21:5 tells us what happened, stating, but when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children, the whole family, followed us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. I was thinking about the fact that the Christian life involves saying a whole lot of goodbyes. I've thought about that in my own life. A lot of goodbyes. You get involved in ministries, and then you say goodbye to those folks. And that's one of the things I enjoy about getting to travel as your representative around the world. I've met believers in many continents and have said a lot of goodbyes to them. But the Christian life, although it involves saying goodbyes, is different because in Christ, we're always connected, and through prayer, we express that connection meaningfully. One more example is Paul, where we're told in chapter 27, prayed with unsaved people on a ship. Paul did reach Jerusalem. He was arrested, was eventually sent to Rome for a trial, and while traveling to Rome, the ship ran into a violent 2-week-long hurricane-like storm. God, after the ship floundered for those 2 weeks, God made it clear to the Apostle Paul that the ship was not going to go down, that none would die. Paul shared the news with his fellow travelers, and he urged them to eat. And we read what happened next in Acts 27, 35 and 36, which states, after he had said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They, that is these pagan sailors and perhaps other criminals and whoever else is on the ship, they were all encouraged and ate some food for themselves. Do you pray in public before you eat your meals? Not to impress people, but to express to God your appreciation for Him and His provisions for you. Paul's example makes it clear that we can pray anywhere, in a jail, on a beach, on a ship. We can pray anywhere, all because we have a Savior who died for us, who sent His Spirit to live in us, and now represents us in the very presence of God as our High Priest and says, come boldly to my Father through me. In the weeks ahead, we're going to invite Paul to teach us how to pray as we examine the content of his prayers, as we see what he prayed and learned from him, one prayer at a time. Robert Murray McShane was right. What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. My prayer life is a revealer. Your prayer life is a revealer. The bottom line is this. Paul prayed because he knew he needed God. Do you? Do you realize how desperate you are for God? If you really do, you will really pray. Let's bow before this God, our God. Father, we are looking forward this summer to learning how to pray better, how to pray in ways that please you, because our selfish hearts are so prone to be distorted and twisted and self-absorbed, and you want to help us change in that area as well as in many other areas. Thank you for the work that Christ has done to
to break us free from being self-focused people, that we might live Christ-focused, God-centered, God-exalting lives. We're looking forward to learning how to do that more in our prayer closets and as a church family in our prayer meetings. But Father, it starts today by just acknowledging we're desperate for you. And we need your Spirit to help us to see that. Some of us, that's a very new thought for us, that we're desperate for you because we've got cupboards that are full of food. We've got money in our bank account. We've got our lives planned out. We're not desperate. We're surrounded by shadows. We're surrounded by images that make us have a false sense of being secure. And we pray that you'll help us to see how desperate we really are for you. That is a frightening thing to say because you have all kinds of ways to show us how much we need you. But that will be for our good and your glory. So we're praying that in Jesus' name. Amen. Communion reminds us that what Christ did makes prayer possible. And we're going to sing together as we prepare for communion, number 210, Jesus Paid It All. And we're going to stand and sing this song to our Savior, about our Savior, about His work for us. Jesus Paid It All. Let's stand together, and our deacons will come and join me at the front as we prepare to serve the Lord's table. I hear the Savior say,